So let's begin this morning. I'll pray for us. Father, thank you for the day that you have made, and thank you for the opportunity to be together as your people this morning. We pray that we would enjoy learning from you and your word, and that we would delight in what we see about you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if you've noticed as you read through the Bible, especially starting, if you just kind of read it through as a story, you know, Old Testament on into the New Testament, that oftentimes a reoccurring theme is this idea that God makes these promises, right, of salvation for his people and ultimately for opening it up to all the nations, right? And over and over again, there are what appear to be threats to the promise, things that look like they're going to make a train wreck of the promises God has made, like the tracks are, you know, track is out up ahead type things that happen. And some of these are these insurmountable roadblocks come directly from the Lord, and just clearly from the Lord. Now, everything I'm going to argue in a second is under his sovereignty. But when I say this, what I mean is things like we read about Abraham or Sarah, the Lord was not allowing her to have a child. And his promise was, you're going to have a child, Abraham, right? And the idea would be through Sarah. And so we have things like that. We have other times where it's the presenting problem is an evil person. You could think of Pharaoh, right? God says, let my people go. So his people need to get out of Egypt, out of enslavement, that they go into the promised land that he's promised to them. And Pharaoh says no over and over again, right? You can think of other times where you have God's own people and their weaknesses and sins that get in the way. Again, you can think of just Abraham and Sarah. There was a period of time where Abraham basically said, you know, she's my sister, not my, he didn't say anything about her being his wife, and she ends up getting taken into this like harem, right, situation where she's and that's a pretty big deal. Again, if there's going to be this offspring that comes. So there's plenty of other examples we could give, but my point is, in all these things, God allows these things. He designs these things. And the question could be, you know, why does God allow and design these things? I believe it's to make it absolutely clear that he's done everything start to finish, right? He's designed it so that it is very, very clear that no human being can take credit for bringing about salvation, except for the one man who is also God, Jesus, right? And so he makes it very clear that we cannot save ourselves, that if salvation is going to come, it must come through God exercising his sovereign rule for the good of his people to accomplish his promises. That happens over and over again in the Bible. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the whole Bible is about God's glory, right? We exist to glorify God and enjoy him, which also glorifies him, right? And so he gets the praise and we get the gladness, and that's the way God's designed it, and that's a very, very good thing. But my point is, that's why I think you see that theme over and over and over and over again in the Bible, and we come to another place in Genesis where we see a potential threat to the promises God has made. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 20. So Genesis chapter 20, you can see the outline there on your handout. I won't read it for you now, since we'll be going through it piece by piece. So the first thing we're going to do is, as we look at this, we're going to look at this roadblock, but we're going to set the scene here with verses 1 and 2. We're going to see there's a new threat to the promise of God, okay? And what we're going to see is Abraham, and it appears Sarah as well, are singing that same old duet that they sang earlier in chapter 12, "She's My Sister." Sounds like a country song. Perhaps that's what it was. Who knows? It was some sort of song is being sung here about this. So let's look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 2. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Okay, so let's stop right there. To set the scene here, Abraham is the one, just as a reminder, hopefully you know this by now. If you don't, hopefully it's because this is your first time in the Genesis class. Abraham, it's to him that the promises are going to continue, right? He made promises back in Genesis 3:15 that there's going to be this offspring one day who's going to deal with Satan and sin and all these problems that entered in the fall, and it's going to come through Abraham and through one of his descendants. In fact, Abraham's going to have many descendants and be a blessing to the nations are going to come through him. So one place we see this very clearly is in Genesis 17. I'm just going to read some excerpts from Genesis 17, verses 16 through 21. This is what we read about this offspring. And God said to Abraham, I will bless Sarah, your wife, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? The Lord said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And so that was probably a few months earlier in the narrative. We read that in Genesis 17. Okay, so that sets the scene for why this is going to be a big problem. Okay? Are you guys making the connection as to why this is a problem? Let's see, do we read this part yet? Yeah, so we did. So we read that Abimelech takes Sarah. You guys see the problem here? Right? If the son's going to come through Abraham and Sarah is now in the harem of a king, not Abraham, we're going to have a problem with this promise coming. There's a roadblock here, right? There's a potential problem. So we also learn in this section in Genesis 20, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but Abraham is moving from where he was located by these oaks of Mamre, and he's moving a little bit more west towards the sea, kind of more towards Egypt in some ways. He's not going all the way into Egypt, but he's going that direction. We don't know why. Maybe it's because he saw the smoke and judgment from Sodom and Gomorrah rising up, and he said, I probably should get farther away from this area. We don't know why, but he either way, he's moving in this direction. So it puts him in this position where he's in a new place, sojourning in a new place where there's a new king in town. Well, to him, there's a new king in town. I mean, I don't know how long the guy's been there, but for Abraham, this is a new acquaintance, okay? Okay, so that kind of sets the scene here. Now, does verse 2 sound familiar to you? Abraham said of his wife, she is my sister. That sound familiar? Yeah, we've done that before, haven't we? So they're singing this duet. This is like the redubbed version of the duet from Genesis 12, right? They're like, we're going on a new tour, and we're going to release the song again with a little bit of a different, you know, some tones in the background are a little different instruments going on, but it's the same song. So him and Sarah are singing this, and it seems as though Sarah is singing this with him, because when you read it, it is interesting, and you do kind of wonder, I mean, is it that Sarah said, I'm not doing that again, and so Abraham says it here? Because in the first one, it kind of seems Sarah's kind of the one who says it, but it's because Abraham says to say it. Maybe she's kind of said, I saw how this went last time, I'm not saying it again. But by the end of it, it does seem that you read in here, at some point, Sarah also went along with this again, okay? Okay, so now we have to talk about a few apologetic things here real quick before we move on. I'm sorry if this bores you, but I think it's just important to mention a couple things here. So first of all, liberal commentators, people who they think the Bible is just a human document, okay? They read this and they say, well, of course. So what we have here is we just have a retelling. We have this one tradition, and it just gets retold in different ways, okay? And they're going to say that again later, because later his son Isaac is going to do something very similar. In fact, even in the same general region with another guy named Abimelech. So they're going to say, well, see, we just have this repeating thing. So really what you have here is a man-made book where you just had a bunch of traditions that people pulled together and they just kind of recycled them and retold them however they wanted. But there's no real history here, okay? Or maybe there was some historical thing that happened like way in the past, but it's not historical every time you're reading it, okay? So a couple things we need to think about that is the assumption that the reason they make that assumption, why do they say that that's true? The primary motivating reason they say that is besides the fact that there's presuppositions, right? If you don't want to believe the Bible, you're going to look for reasons not to believe the Bible. Just like we have presuppositions, we have to admit that too. I think the primary motivating thing is, well, people don't do the same exact dumb thing over and over again. Really? Have you never done that? Right? Now, I mean, I haven't done exactly what Abraham and Sarah did here, but I surely have done the same dumb thing over and over again. Especially when we realize this is separated by a good chunk of time. It's not surprising that in a similar situation, Abraham and Sarah revert to responding the same way. That doesn't mean that there's no trust in God. You and I trust in God, and we have the Holy Spirit, which is even more than Abraham had in us, and we have more revelation, and we have Jesus has come and proven God's love for us at the cross, and we still do the same dumb stuff, right? So we ought not be surprised by this. We tend to sin in the same patterns that we have done prior. Often we sin in the same ways. We can be very foolish and give in to temptations. By way of application, I thought this was a good quote from a commentator. His name is Ralph Davis. I'll just read this quote as we think about how we handle our own recurring sins and a lack of trust in God. He says, "Most of your failures don't come because you suddenly doubt the doctrines of the Trinity or of Jesus' resurrection. It is not that I, for example, don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Of course I do, until I rush out for an appointment and see that I have a flat tire on my pickup. I do fine in my faith until I hear I have a tumor in my colon or see an Abimelech looking at my wife with a gleam in his eye. I trust the Lord for my eternal salvation, but just not in the perplexity on Thursday morning." And so that's true of us, right? And we need to realize that we're, so one of the things we can learn here is, you know, we are prone to the same type of things, doing the same sins over and over again, not trusting God. That doesn't necessarily mean we don't trust God. It just means in the everyday practical things, we struggle to trust him and we need his help, right? God, help me to trust you. Help me to obey you by your Spirit. So here we have Abraham tempted again in a very similar way he was in Genesis 12, and we ought not be surprised he responds in a very similar way as he did then, with this sinful lie or half-truth, which is a lie. Again, Isaac will do the same thing in Genesis 26. Is this surprising? No. No doubt Isaac had heard this story. Maybe Abraham and Sarah, you know, over Thanksgiving dinner. They didn't celebrate Thanksgiving, okay, because it's kind of an American thing, but they celebrating, you know, Thanksgiving, and they're telling these stories, and maybe they're looking back and laughing at it. Do you remember that time that you made up this lie and I ended up in the harem of Abimelech? It could be that. It could be just more like, listen, son, don't be like your dad, or, you know, who knows? Somehow, I'm sure he heard about it. And even beyond that, if we have propensities, we tend to respond in similar ways. We can grow as Christians, by the way, so this isn't fatalism, but we do tend to respond, you know, over the long haul, we grow. But we still tend to respond. If I struggle with anxiety, it could be that the Lord fully removes that in a real quick thing. Generally, it's a long, slow process of growing, and until I get to heaven, that may continue to be a struggle for me. Hopefully, I'm growing and battling it and honoring God more and more, being quicker to repent and better at trusting him when before I maybe immediately responded with anxiety. So there ought to be growth, especially for us, because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We ought not be surprised that if his parents continue to struggle in similar ways, in ways that come out, and so that, you know, he learns that. We tend to learn sin from our parents, the ways we sin, and then does basically the same thing, right, in Genesis 26. Quick word on the name Abimelech, because Abimelech's name is used again in Genesis 26. It could be the same exact king. That's possible. We don't know what age this king was. There is a good chunk of time there, though, so it might not be. Abimelech, though, means my father is king. And we know that there were other individuals named Abimelech. We know that there was a king in Tyre, which wouldn't have been too far away from this area, who was called Abimelech at a different time period. So it's quite possible this was also used as a title, kind of like Caesar, right? You have Caesar Augustus, you have Caesar this guy, you have several different Caesars. It's just a title. So it could be that. We don't know for sure. A few more things about why this incident is not the exact same as Genesis 12. So going back to Genesis 12 now, and just some more apologetics here. We're in a different area, so we go from Egypt to Canaan. We have the response of the kings being quite different. Pharaoh is not too concerned about sinning against God. We're going to see in a minute that Abimelech, when he's confronted by God, is very concerned with the idea of sin and having sinned against God. Pharaoh kicks Abraham out of his land. There's a forcible deportation of Abraham. You need to get out of my land because of the way you treated me. Abimelech is going to let Abraham settle in his land. So what I'm saying is these are not just like minor tweaks to one same story. These are like massive differences in story. Pharaoh gives Abraham gifts when he takes Sarah before he knows anything about the whole ruse that's going on. So in other words, it's kind of like he's like, I'll take your sister as one of my wives or in my harem, and I'll give you some stuff, Abraham. Okay? Abimelech doesn't give anything to Abraham, but after the whole incident is done, he gives him silver to basically say, this is proof. What I'm saying publicly is that I did not violate your wife. I want to make that clear. She came into my home, but we didn't get that far. Okay? That's kind of what he's going to say later. Okay, one more issue we do need to address here. As you're reading this, if you're following along with the ages, You may be scratching your head. How old is Sarah at this point? Does anyone know? She's probably about 90, okay? And she gets taken into this king's harem. I mean, that's a little odd when you first read it, right? Okay, so what should we make of this? A couple things. Number one, her beauty is not mentioned in this passage like it was back in Genesis 12. So, I mean, that's an argument from silence. I'm just saying, I don't know exactly what to make of that, except for it seems that that may not be the primary motivating factor here. I mean, it could be, I don't know. The other thing I'll point out is people lived longer at this point in history. Sarah's going to live to be 127, okay? Abraham's going to live to be 175. God is shortening lifespans at this point. From the flood on, part of the judgment is lifespans are going to shorten. And so what you see is kind of a progress over the next several generations of that shortening. And so my point is, when you think about the fall, I think the fall brings in genetic mutations, all sorts of things. Decay starts happening, but there's not as many mutations in the gene line. There's not as many things destroying people as quickly yet. You see what I'm saying? That all builds up. I mean, just think about how mutations build up over years and years and have negative effects on us. We're pretty early on in probably any of that entering into the thing. So it could honestly be that they're living longer, which means that, you know, a 90-year-old is more comparable to what, you know, I don't know, 50-year-old, 60-year-old now. I don't know. This is just speculation, but I think it's not unreasonable to think. Nonetheless, she is here past menopause. That's very clear. She's not going to be having any children. That was made clear earlier, at least not in just a natural, normal, like, okay, I'm a king of a nation. I'm thinking she's going to give me children. I don't think that's what he's thinking. So what could it be? it could just be a sort of alliance he's trying to make with this new guy, because Abraham is quite wealthy and quite powerful. Remember, we saw Abraham had enough people to go take on some warring kings that tried to take Lot captive earlier. Remember that in Genesis 18, maybe? He chases those kings down. There's five kings, or four maybe, I can't remember. One side has five, one side has four. Whichever one is that won, he chases them down to get Lot back, and he does. He has lots and lots of wealth. A lot of it he gained from Pharaoh. Some of it he just gained from just God blessing him over the years through various ways. So it could just be that. We don't really know, but my point is this is not without explanation. Although it does, when you first read it, you're kind of like, well, really? Okay, that's a weird scenario. Okay, back to the point, though. The promise of God to Abraham and Sarah and through them to the world seems to be in jeopardy in verses 1 and 2. That's kind of the main point of these verses. So back from all that apologetic stuff, that seems to be what's happening here in the storyline. And we also see the recurring theme that God's servants are often very inconsistent. But they want to honor God. This isn't just, I love my sin. This is, but, you know, there's growth going on, but there's still inconsistencies and failures. So what's going to happen? That's the question. There's a son that's been promised. What's going to happen? God protects his people and his promise again. That's what happens in Genesis 20, verses 3 through 7. Let me read those for us. Genesis 20, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Okay, so Abraham and Sarah sing their duet again, the kind of the redubbed version. God is singing his solo again here, right? God alone is going to be responsible for protecting his people and his promise at the end of the day. That's what happens. He's singing that song again. He comes in to protect Sarah and his people and his promise. Remember back in Genesis 15:1, God said to him when he's making some of his covenant promises to Abraham, he says, "I'm going to be your shield, Abraham." Idea of protection, right? Abraham's not doing a great job trusting that promise right now, but God is still faithful and he's going to do that. And that's what you see happening here. Who's protecting Abraham and Sarah? God is, right? That's pretty clear. So God steps in to protect them. He appears to this king in a dream, and this trial commences, right? It begins with, "You're a dead man. You are dead meat." And so he says this to Abimelech, and then Abimelech responds in a similar way that Abraham prayed in Genesis 18. He appeals to something that he knows to be true about God. We don't know how much he knows about the one true God, but he at least has this idea of justice. Basically what he's saying is, God, I'm innocent in this, in the sense that I did not actively go out and know what was going on here and say, I'm going to take this guy's wife to be part of my harem here. And so he's basically calling out to God for based on his justice. Kind of like Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And so the second thing he does, he pleads his innocence. He says, I was deceived by Abraham and Sarah, and my own heart was not after committing adultery. That's not what I was trying to do. So verses 6 and 7, God responds, and he says, yes, I know that's true, but you need to realize I'm the one who kept you from sinning. Now, how did he do that? Well, we don't know yet in the narrative. It hasn't really told us. As you keep going, what seems to have happened is God seems to have afflicted him and his household. So he was probably pretty sick and perhaps even nearing death. Perhaps it was something where he's like, I'm not going to live through this thing. We don't know. But later on, it's like, you ask Abraham to pray for you and I'll heal you. And that's what God does. So likely that's how God intervened and kept him from doing anything inappropriate with Sarah that would have jeopardized the promises. And we see that God keeps his people safe, even when it was, especially with the promises here, when their own foolishness puts them in danger. Isn't that interesting? How often does our own foolishness get us in trouble, and yet we can know God is faithful? Now, let me just be clear. That doesn't mean there are no consequences. Here, we do have something unique happening. This is the promise of God to Abraham that will culminate in blessing all the nations through the coming of Jesus Christ. You and I are not that type of promise. I mean, we're beneficiaries of that promise. And we do have promises, right? Like, he's going to keep us until his return. Keep us blameless, right? I mean, there's promises. His love will never fail. These are promises we have. But that doesn't mean there aren't ever consequences to bad choices, right? And but we realize, my point is, God is going to faithfully carry out what he has said he will do. And ultimately, he will bring blessing to his people. We know that that's true when we stand before him. Through death, we will safely enter into his presence. One more thing we can note here. Verse 6, God says, I stopped you from sinning against who? Sarah? Yeah, against me. So, this is important. This is how God views sin. Sin is primarily, at least a first order, a vertical problem between the person and God. There is no doubt that the sin would also be against Sarah. Okay? But God is emphasizing here, sin, its root problem is, it is against me. And then from that, it affects people around you. Which is, by the way, why we shouldn't buy into this idea that something is only wrong or sinful if it harms other people. Like, well, how does that harm other people? Well, first of all, it's pretty hard for us as finite creatures to really estimate, does something actually harm other people or not? There are plenty of things that harm other people. Like, you know, our marriages, you say, well, my marriage just affects me and my wife. Well, I mean, first of all, there's already two people there involved. Secondly, it does involve other people around you when we do things we ought not do, right? And so we ought to realize that. But my point is there's this vertical aspect of it. And so never miss that as being the main issue. When we reject God as the source of all good and truth, we reject his authority. That's what we're doing in sin. And so it is primarily against him. Because we're saying, God, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it my own way. That's a rejection of God's authority as God, as ruler of all things, creator of all people. So what happens next? Verse 7, God commands him to basically prove his innocence by doing what is right, right? So this is what you're saying. Go ahead and do it. Prove it. Send her back. Ask Abraham to pray for you. But the warning still stands at the end, right? If you don't return her, judgment is going to come. God uses means to accomplish his purpose. Sarah is not going to be violated by this pagan king, and God uses means. What's the means? He warns him, I'm going to kill you if you don't do what I'm telling you to do. And he knows that king is going to respond to that in the right way. And so God directs even this king's free choices in such a way that God is sovereign over it. So we see that happening. And by the way, this also reminds us that something of God's character. God is just and merciful. We've seen both those things in this passage, and we saw it in the passage before. So even today, as those who hear his warnings, we ought to ask ourselves, do I believe that God is just and merciful? Have I responded to his warnings that there is a day of judgment coming, something worse even than death? I will stand before God on judgment day, and he will judge all the living and the dead by his perfect standard. And the warning is, those who have not confessed Jesus as Lord are going to pay for their sin on their own. And an infinite God, who's worthy of infinite glory, gives infinitely long punishment to our sin. And so that's the warning. But he's also merciful. In Jesus Christ for us, we know that Jesus has come to bring salvation, and he is willing and able to save those who turn to him. And so the question is, do I believe his warnings, and have I responded in a way that's appropriate with those? His warnings and his mercy, his judgment and his mercy. All right, let's get back to Abimelech. God gives him this warning. Abimelech claims to be innocent. What's going to happen? Verses 8 through 13, Abimelech is going to confront Abraham first here. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. So keep that, tuck that in your mind for a second. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" So that's what he confronts him with. Abraham's response, Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Okay, so he tells his servants first, right? And how do they respond? They were afraid. They were afraid that there is a God who is judge, and he's going to do what he promised he was going to do, which is bring judgment. So they fear God. Abimelech confronts Abraham with a series of questions. Now, who has the moral high ground in this situation? Abimelech does, which in some ways is surprising in the narrative. Here you have God's chosen person who does not have the moral high ground. We're going to come to this in a second, but we ought to realize as God's people, we're not God's people because we have in and of ourselves the moral high ground and we are always right. That is not true, okay? So we have this happening here, he rebukes Abraham with these questions. Abraham's defense is not as mitigating as Abimelech's defense before God was. Abimelech was like, "Listen, I had no clue that that's what was going on here." Now, granted, there's still wrong things Abimelech did, and he still was, even in an unknowing way, entering into sin against God, or at least about to. Abraham, I mean, look at his reasons, right? First of all, I didn't think anyone would fear God around here. But what did we just read earlier? Did they fear God? They feared God, right? Now, in Abraham's defense, this is probably the most mitigating, it doesn't justify it, right? But the most mitigating thing he brings up is probably this claim right here. I mean, and we can think about too, I mean, he just saw that there weren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom. Whole cities in that valley, Sodom, Gomorrah, all the cities of that valley are wiped out because there's not even 10 righteous people in them. In other words, 10 people that fear God. Lot alone seems to be the only person that feared God in that whole valley. And even Lot was, you know, he feared God, but he was not a great example, okay? So we can understand kind of where he's coming from, although it does not justify it, right? He's still wrong. Second, she's my half-sister. So in other words, well, you know, it's kind of true that she's my sister. But that really wasn't the question that was being asked when they came to, like, take her to the harem, right? What he's really asking is she available, right? But you're giving an answer that on the face of it is true, but doesn't really answer the question truthfully. So that's still, I mean, that's okay. I mean, that's probably the second best answer he gives. His third answer is interesting. Oh, by the way, it is a bit funny because later in the story, so at the end, just to spoil it here, when Abimelech returns Sarah, he kind of takes a jab at him because he tells Sarah, I gave your brother all this silver to prove your innocence to all the people. But notice he says, I gave this to your brother, right? He's kind of like jab, like, okay, if that's what you guys want to be known as brother and sister, fine, I'll call you brother and sister, but we all know what's going on here. Okay. Third, she has been. There's been a standing agreement between me and Sarah that this is kind of what we do everywhere we go. That is the worst defense out of all. I mean, it's just ridiculous, right? But he uses it. Okay. Application. When we lack trust in God and sin, we often make excuses too, don't we? We are often quick to defend ourselves. We see it very clearly in some children. Some children are very clear to this in a way that's just completely unmasked. We're a little better at doing it, hiding, you know, that we're really defending ourselves and we ought to just be confessing. But we ought to realize that we do this too. And even before unbelievers, we sin. This is where humility comes in. Do not think because we are the people of God that we are never in the wrong. And it's like we are always right and the unbelievers are always wrong in everything. That's not true, right? Now, at the same time, we're not saying that you're right with God just because you're right on this issue or that issue, right? The point is we need to be right with God through Jesus Christ. But my point is we ought not cover our sin. We ought to confess it as appropriate. This takes wisdom. There are times where we confess it. There are times where we don't have to confess it publicly to that person, but we do need to still confess it to the Lord. And so we got to realize that it's okay to admit that we are wrong. This does not diminish God's grace. We're sometimes afraid like we're going to put God in a bad light. If I tell like my unbelieving uncle that I'm sorry and it was wrong of me to explode at him at Thanksgiving when he questioned the validity of the Bible and just like shout him down. But that doesn't, that just shows the magnitude of God's grace and that we are sinners just like they are and we need grace just like they do. That's what we need to be willing to do. That's humility. And the gospel is really the main thing that gives you the ability to be humble because you recognize you brought nothing that would earn salvation and God has done everything in mercy and you're a recipient of that. And so we ought to be a humble people who can admit when we're wrong and can ask forgiveness before God and before other people. This doesn't mean we boast in our sin. Christians aren't people who love their sin and cling to their sin. They cling to Jesus. They hate their sin. We confess our sin. But we ought to be marked by this type of humility. We don't need to have this self-protection. So maybe you had some conversations on Thanksgiving and you need to be willing to humble yourself and ask forgiveness before some family members. That really opens the door to have conversations about the gospel, I think. They may not respond that way. I mean, they may respond with a smug, well, you know, just don't let it happen again. You can't control their response. I'm not saying that. But you can control whether or not you're going to honor and magnify God's grace to you through Jesus Christ, or it's going to be you're magnifying a form of self-righteousness, which is what their problem is too, right? And hopefully by you humbling yourself and confessing, that opens them up to see that in their own life as well. Okay, so moving on to the next section, we see Abimelech do what God told him to do. Look at verses 14 through 18. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because Sarah, Abraham's wife. Okay, so we see Sarah is returned and the Lord's power is displayed. That's what we see in this final section. He gives Sarah back and gives restitution to Abraham. He lets Abraham dwell in the land. Verse 16, this is a large amount of silver that he gives to Abraham. And we read here, the point of it is it's a sign of her innocence in front of everyone. In other words, I'm publicly putting my money where my mouth is and saying nothing happened here. She is still pure, innocent in this whole thing, okay? And that's important because there's going to be a child that's going to be born, and it needs to be clear that it's Abraham's son, right? And so we have this pagan, or he fears God. We don't really know exactly his standing before God, but this one who is not Abraham, who fears God enough to say, I'm going to make this, put my money where my mouth is, right? So he does this. Abraham prays in verse 17. Abimelech is healed as God promised from his whatever it was. Perhaps it was a near fatal disease. We don't know what it was, but it had affected him seriously. And God allows his family to start having children again, his servants in his home to start being able to have children again. Verse 18, this is where we'll bring it to a close here, is key. Look at verse 18. What you have happening in verse 18, well, let me just read it again. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Okay, so who prevented them from having children? God did, right? We saw something of this earlier. Back in chapter 16, verse 2. Let me read that real quick. Genesis 16, 2. It says, Behold now, so Sarah says this to Abraham, Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Okay, and then they make a very bad decision, and she offers Hagar to Abraham, like, okay, maybe it's through Hagar, you and Hagar. Bad decision, we talked about that earlier. But my point is, Sarah acknowledges that was her issue too. The Lord was preventing her from having children. And you see that in other places in the Bible when you look at it, with Hannah in Samuel, right? You see it, my point is you see God involved in life, birth, things like that, okay? And so what you have happening here then, this is significant in this section, I think, because you realize God has power over these things. That's being affirmed very clearly, and he's doing it for this king, but he's made promises to Sarah, who is past childbearing age, right? We've already read that, and has been told, within a year, you're going to have a son. The son that I have promised that's going to come, Isaac, you're going to have that son within a year. So this is actually this is God's power displayed in a way that is saying, again, I'm going to accomplish my promises. And it's going to be very clear it's from God, right? She is past being able to have children. So who alone can make this happen? God. Right? You keep going through the storyline and you get to Mary, who is, as was promised, the Savior is going to come through a virgin, and then you have Mary. And so how is that going to happen? God and his power. So throughout the storyline of the Bible, we have God showing he alone will advance his promises. Okay? He's going to do what he promised he will do. So that's a hopeful thing that we get left off on there. And it'll be not next chapter, but the chapter after that we see the birth of Isaac. So a couple applications. As God's servants, we're still weak and sinful. We ought to take heed lest we fall. You see Abraham here, right? I mean, chapter 18, Abraham is trusting God. He is talking to God, interceding for even Sodom and Gomorrah. He takes care of the angels that show up. And so we see him doing well, and yet here we see him failing. So we ought to take heed lest we fall. Trust God. Trusting God is a daily requirement. It's not just, well, I trusted you yesterday, so I must be good for the next week, right? It's every day, God, help me to continue to trust you and your word, that what you say is true no matter what I feel or think today, no matter what I hear from other people today. God is faithful to his promises and powerful enough to carry them out. So, you know, for us, we can think again of, he's going to keep you blameless till the day of Christ Jesus. God, I don't have that power in me. You do, right? We can think of the fact that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So we can think of things like that. God designs everything. Even our weak faith is incorporated into his designs to show his sovereign power. And so we can be thankful for that. That even though we get frustrated because of the weakness and frailty of our faith, that God is still working in and through us. And we can be encouraged by that. As we continue to grow, we don't just get complacent in that. We keep asking God for help and growing in it. But realize that this is just what God has designed, so that he will be glorified in everything. So let me pray for us. God, thank you for this time in your word, and thank you that you alone will get the glory, so that we can get the gladness. We can see your glory clearly on display, for that is what reality consists of, is you sitting on your throne, ruling all things, and honoring yourself and giving us happiness in you. So we thank you for that. God, I pray that you would help us as we go to worship to have hearts that are united in a fear of you and a readiness to praise and thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.